Grab your Bibles with me and turn to the Gospel of John, the fourth book in your New Testament, the last of the four Gospels. We're joyfully in week four of our study of the Gospel of John, and today we finish the prologue, the opening, as we study verses 14 through 18. I'm excited about what God's doing in our church as we stand fast and submit ourselves to his holy word as he teaches and shapes us and grows us and corrects us and molds us and sends us. So read it with me, God's holy word, Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14 through 18 says this: "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known.'" Word of our Lord. In your bulletin, you'll find a sermon note outline. It's been exciting to kind of hear feedback from some of you who have said, "Pastor, I'm enjoying, I got my little binder. I'm enjoying taking notes on the Gospel of John. I'm looking forward to just the fullness of our study and what that's going to mean for my life and passing that on to people in my path and looking back on it down the road from now." So if you need a Bible or a pen or something regarding those things, you can grab it in the back, and we'll dig in this morning. Lots to cover, and so let's go right into the doctrine of the incarnation. Here in verse 14, the opening words, we see the clearest speaking in all of Scripture of the doctrine of the incarnation: "And the Word became flesh." Word, who we've studied and clarified in week one in our previous study so far, that the Word is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Son of God became flesh. The living God took on human form, a human nature. This is the doctrine of the incarnation. It is the good news of the arrival of the promised one, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. That which is invisible has become visible. God put on flesh. The incarnation does not mean that God dwelt in a man, but that God became a man, the Son of God. To understand the incarnation of God rightly, we must know he became what he was not previously in putting on flesh, though he never ceased to be all that he was before. The babe that was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary and born in the town of Bethlehem was named Emmanuel, God with us. The one true God is not a distant God. He's near, he's present, he's everywhere, but he put on flesh. Jesus, who is God, put on flesh and a human nature. The fact that Jesus is fully God and became fully man is so important to our salvation and his redemptive work as the Messiah, because he had to be like us in every way to be our right representative, and he had to be without sin to be the only worthy atonement for our eternal standing with God. Hebrews 2:17 says it clearly: "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for sins of the people." Jesus had to be made like us. This is the incarnation. He took on meat, took on flesh. Incarnation, the root word there, carne, meat. And let's dig a little deeper into some of the aspects of the incarnation of Christ, God the Son, taking on flesh. The Word became flesh. What we have to understand is he was without sin. Jesus was a normal looking man. He looked like a regular guy. He had a mother. He was born. He grew up. He had to learn to walk and read and write. And Luke 2:42 says that he grew in favor and stature and wisdom with men and God. He had friends. He was betrayed. He was happy. He was sad. These aspects of his flesh, of his human nature, are just like us. He was a real man. Not a make-believe man, not a wooden boy. He was a real boy. Real. Touch him and hug him and see him walk by. And yet he was sinless. Hebrews 7:26 says very clearly that he was holy, innocent, unstained, and separated from sinners. Jesus is the only one who was sinless. He came near, he took on flesh so that he could be our representative. And even though he was tempted in every way as we are, he did not sin. This is the declaration of Hebrews 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Why is this so important? It's important that he was without sin, that he was perfect and holy, because it's part of the gospel that changes everything. It's part of the great exchange of what he did for us at the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. His holy perfection is laid and credited upon us. So when a holy God looks upon us, he receives us. We're adopted as his own. And our wickedness and sin and deserved wrath, he takes that on him. That's the great exchange. That's why he had to be in every way like us, but yet without sin. Within the doctrine of the incarnation, as we study the word, as we look at these concepts, as we look at what Jesus has done in salvation in our place, we understand the word became flesh. There's an understanding of that Jesus had two natures. The divine Son of God took upon himself a human nature. It's key to understand that he added to himself a human nature to his divine nature. The union of the two natures in the person of Christ is one of the great mysteries of our faith. It's declared in 1 Timothy 3:16, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. To bring clarity to the debate of how we understand the two natures of Christ, one divine, one human, in 451 AD, the church wrote and stood behind the Chalcedonian Creed, which clarified that Jesus was both fully God and fully man. He was one person with two natures, one fully human, one fully divine, perfectly coexistent in the person of Jesus Christ, also known as the hypostatic union. That's the big fancy theological doctrinal word for the two natures of Christ. His deity, perfectly intact. Though veiled as he makes himself a slave, though he sets aside the glory, the worship, the honor due so that he can serve us, he remains to be fully God. His humanity is full and real and just as we experience, and yet what is unique about it is he is sinless. But it is a real humanity. In the incarnation, there are interactions and suffering and separation and emotion that Jesus experienced in his flesh, in his human nature, that he did not experience in his divine nature. Within the divine Godhead, some of those things are not experienced. Why? Because God is unchanging. And so some of the uniqueness of what Christ experienced in his human nature are distinct. He was and is the God-man. Yet the divine and the human in him are never confounded. It's important to understand there is no mixing between the two natures. He is not one without the other. The fact that Jesus taking on flesh is astounding. This is a uniqueness to Christ alone within the Holy Godhead. The Father and the Holy Spirit do not take on a human nature. This is the work of Jesus. This is the unique work of the incarnation of Christ. God with us, the Word became flesh. I want you, church, to see the power in this morning. The Word who was eternally with God and was God entered into human history as a missionary. In this, he entered into another culture. He accommodated us in language and food and customs. In the incarnation, he contextualized himself in the most important way. In this, he's giving us an example of how we too can follow him, humble ourselves to serve others, to contextualize ourselves into other groups who don't speak our language, who don't value things the way we do, in order to bring them the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus was a missionary in this way. When he became a missionary, he did not cease to be God, though. Augustine says it this way, Christ added to himself, which he was not, he did not lose what he was. Fully God, fully man, did not lose his divinity as God. This means that Jesus retained all the rights and divine attributes, but he did not continue to avail himself to them. This is the unique servant work of what he did in the flesh. Praise God for the incarnation, for God's perfect plan that was executed for our good and for his eternal glory. Amen? I want you to see the reach, the depth, the work that was done in just taking on flesh for Christ. And the Word became flesh. I want you to remember where that statement is. John 1:14. Memorize it. Remember it. And dwelt among us, it says. God in flesh, dwelling among us. Let it boggle your mind. Let it capture your soul and inspire your life. Before we get to grace and truth, look closer with me at verse 14 and the next phrase there. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt means he tabernacled among us. He pitched his tent among us. Dwelt there, defined, is to tent, to encamp, to occupy, to reside. Similarly, how God dwelt among his people in Israel as he tabernacled among them. Jesus pitched his tent on earth for 33 years. And in this is a beautiful reference looking back to the way God tabernacled with Israel in the wilderness. The tabernacle then had huge significance to all that God was doing, especially in foreshadowing God the Son, Jesus Christ, taking on flesh and dwelling among us. Almost everything about the tabernacle, when you go back and study it and see it rightly, points to the Word becoming flesh. And in it, we see many types and anti-types that point to Christ. A few I want to share with you that are just awesome. Number one, the tabernacle was a temporary appointment. Different than when Solomon's temple was built, a fixed place of walls and gold and silver to inhabit the ark, to inhabit where the presence was God. That was a fixed location. Prior to that permanent structure, the tabernacle was a tent designed to be set up and taken down and moved from place to place during the journeys of the children of Israel. So it was when our blessed Lord Jesus Christ tabernacled among men as he put on flesh for 3 decades on earth. In his flesh, he moved about place to place. Even his time on earth in his flesh for those 3 decades compared to eternity was quite temporary, was it not? Compared to eternity? In this, there's a type. Jesus didn't stay long in one place, constantly on the move. We also see that the tabernacle was God's dwelling place among the people. It was there in the midst of Israel's camp. God, who his spirit, took up residence among the people, there between the cherubim, on the mercy seat. He made his throne. He, in the Holy of Holies, he manifested his presence by means of his Shekinah glory. And during the 33 years that the Word, Jesus Christ, tabernacled among men, God had his dwelling place in the flesh, in Palestine, Galilee. The Holy of Holies received an antitypical fulfillment in the person of God the Son in flesh. Just as the Shekinah glory dwelt between the two cherubim, so on the Mount of Transfiguration, the glory of the God-man, Jesus Christ, flashed forth from between 2 men, Moses and Elijah. They declared, "We beheld his glory." And this is the language of the tabernacle fulfilled in Christ. We see the work of God and all that he has done in mankind throughout the generations in these ways to point to the physical life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Moving on to beholding the divine glory, what a gift this is. Look at the next part of verse 14. "And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father." The phrase "we have seen" here, I don't believe translates deep enough, in my opinion. The word "seen" here is better translated "beheld." We beheld his glory. To beheld or behold is to look closely at, to look intently at. You see a lot of things in your day, but you don't behold all of them. Those who have seen him or beheld him here is directly referring to the first disciples, as John speaks it. And yet this is a blessed experience for all of us who are in Christ. We behold the glory. Our eyes have been unveiled. We see God's glory. We see Christ as he is, what he has done. In this today, I want to be sure that you grasp the fullness of the difference between just seeing something and beholding something. Again, you see a lot of things in your day. Think about it. But what are you stopping to really behold and look intently at? I mean, just the practice of beholding is really lost on us as a modern culture and time. Why? Because of how fast-paced we are. Our fast travel, our fast food, our fast download speeds. Our have-it-now culture makes it harder for us to understand or make time to slow down and behold. Does it not? I don't know if we really get it. I think if you were able to time travel back just 2-3 decades... or further, you would go mad. If nothing else, for how slow everything went. I mean, some of you can remember a few decades ago when trying to get on the internet, that annoying sound, and you're waiting, and then here come a couple issues of text, and you're so excited. And now if I can't download a full length feature film in high def in like 2 minutes, I'm getting upset. Some of you remember the dialing of the telephone. You had to wait for it to come back around before you could put in the next number. Now if Siri doesn't hear me right, I'm mad at her to instantly make my call. Not to mention further back in the day when you had to send a note to communicate with someone via donkey, right? We want it now. So this is a real question for us in modern day church. Do we make time to behold, to look intently, to slow down, to strip away the distractions, to behold God and want to see him and know him and understand him through his living word, to behold him in prayer and being still before him? What are you beholding? Another way to think about it is, what is worth beholding? The problem in our sin is we often behold the wrong things. I want you to think about the things that you do slow down, turn the phone off, close the door to behold. The things you don't just see, but the things you behold. Look intently at. This is a very sobering question, is it not? Often the things that we behold are often sinful things. What are the images or the scenes or the people that you are beholding, that you look intently or closely at? I'm not going to list what they might be. I believe if you slow down long enough and ask yourself honestly, you'll see what they are in your life. And we have seen, beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. Church, I want you to now consider the game-changing reality that the incarnation of Christ and his work, perfection, means that we can behold his glory. Please don't toss this aside, but let it wreck you today. Let it change you and transform you. Let it ruin your schedule and your routines. Church, don't keep going to a church that's not challenging you. Don't keep sitting before the Word of God that's not wrecking you. If it's leaving you alone in your sin and your laziness and your casualness, it's not what it's intending to do. It's the love of the Father at work in us to bring forth his truths, to upset what I've been doing that's sinful, to upset what I'm comfortable with, what my routines that I'm used to, and pick up a new way of pursuing him. That's repentance, taking up a new course that honors God in light of the gospel, in my sanctification. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all, speaking of the believers, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This is the journey of the life of the Christian, a beholding of his glory, a work of sanctification in our lives that's transforming us and growing us and maturing us. And so if you end up being one of those people who are practicing or beholding less the things of the world, less of the idols of this world, and more of the holiness of God and the ways of God and the word of God, let not the world make fun of you and say, oh man, you're turning into one of those religious people. You're not as much fun as you used to be. I want you to see the beauty in the transformation in your life as God is transforming and sanctifying you. The idols of this world that are fleeting, that are passing away, that are using us up, we set them aside to behold and cling to and worship and live for the one true God, is the best thing that can happen in your life. Let it be evidence of sanctification and God's work in your life, by which he is worthy of our praise. Why is this so huge, church? Because until the incarnation, was this even possible? I mean, in the Old Testament, you have prophets, you have God's work to give glimpses of the glory of God, but there are glimpses. There was a seeing, but not a beholding. Isaiah 6, Isaiah gives view to the throne room where God is high and exalted. The Lamb is there. The train of his robe fills the temple. The angels are crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Jesus, this is going to be referenced in John 12:41. We'll see it in a few months when we study John 12. John says, Isaiah saw Jesus and spoke of his glory. So there was a scene, there was a glimpse, there was a view to some degree that was experienced. The Old Testament heroes of faith had only an occasional or passing glimpse of God's glory, but in contrast of these who only saw the church, the redeemed, those set free, we get to behold the glory of God. This is good news, because before Christ's incarnation, the Shekinah glory resided only in the Holy of Holies, and therefore, to a degree, it was veiled and hidden. But now the divine glory is beheld by the people of God, the person of Jesus Christ and the work of his holy hand. A.W. Pink says it this way, the glories of our Lord are infinite, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. No subject ought to be dearer to the heart of a believer. We beheld his glory refers to his essential glory, his divine perfections. This is clear from the words here in verse 14. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. This is a glory that only belongs to the living God. So again, I ask, whose glory are we beholding? The only eternal and divine Son of God the Father? Who is worthy, more than worthy of our beholding? No one or nothing else in comparison. Amen? May we be so very attentive to the things we behold, to take good inventory, to invite others into our life, to help us take inventory, to sit before the Holy Word and let it bring conviction, the Holy Spirit bring conviction, that we would repent from our desires or our attentiveness placed on anything else. Especially the beholding that happens in our life that is laced and caked in sin. May we replace the fleeting things with the eternal one. The one who is full of grace and truth. Look with me at the end of verse 14. I'll read the whole verse again. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. The very arrival of the Messiah is the arrival of grace and truth. This is back to the words of John in the beginning of the chapter, where he refers to Jesus as the word of truth, the truth of God declared. The arrival of Christ in taking on flesh is the incarnation. The Messiah has come, bringing redemption by means of grace. In Jesus Christ, we can see the glory of God. I want you to really take this in. The glory of God, which is revealed in Jesus, does not consume us in our sin. Instead, it is full of grace and truth. The glory of God in Christ, in his gracious disposition to us, does so without compromising truth, his truth. Consider why grace and truth are so important here. If Jesus came only in truth, we would all just be consumed in his righteous judgment on our sin. Praise God that Jesus also comes full of grace to fulfill truth. The glory of the Son is full of graciousness towards us sinners without compromising the truth of God. That's the key. When Christ died, God was true to himself because sin was punished. See that. Justice was given. Wrath poured out. Truth not compromised. And when Christ died, God was gracious to us because Christ bore our punishment for us. Amen? Wow, see that. Grace and truth. Let that not pass you by. The Word became flesh means for us the glory of God has been revealed in history as never before, namely in the fullness of grace and the fullness of truth that shines most brightly in the death of Jesus for sinners. It is not happenstance that verse 14 follows verse 12 and 13. God's perfect word gives us great truth when we read it all together. Look at it with me. Verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This new birth, to be adopted as sons and daughters of God, to have faith in him, the gift of God, it's his grace, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Wow. Amen. Love that. Look with me now at verse 15, moving on. John does it again. He takes a little sidetrack for a moment to declare a testimony about John the Baptist, saying this, John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. Again, John the Baptist is not a little crazy here, saying he comes after me, but he's before me. Okay, what, John, what are you doing here? Again, I'm going to teach more on John the Baptist in the coming weeks. I cannot wait. His testimony blesses us, is good for us. Do not miss the coming weeks. It's going to be good. Before we pass on, though, I want to highlight what John the Baptist is declaring here and why John includes it in this part of the text. John the Baptist was born 6 months-ish prior to Jesus being born. When John the Baptist says Jesus Christ was before him, he is referring to his eternal existence. Therefore, once again, we have witness and proclamation of the deity of Christ. This is huge. The eternality of Christ, the deity of Christ. Why we can trust in these truths that we just read, continuing to seed us in a right understanding of who Jesus is and how he's at work. Again, more on John the Baptist's testimony and these things. We'll dig into them deeper coming weeks. Verse 16, the sufficiency of Christ. Man, I love verse 16. Oh, memorize John 1:16. From his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. The use of the word fullness here brings up again the absolute deity of the Savior as God. He's full. It's the same word we see in Colossians 1:19 referring to Jesus, and Colossians 2:9-10. Colossians 1:19 says, for in him, speaking of Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Colossians 2:9-10, for in him the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him. Jesus Christ is full. There has never been or will ever be anything in him that is lacking. And Christendom and Christianity culture speaks of this so irresponsibly. God was wanting the company of his people and missing us, or came chasing after us like something was lacking in God. Wrong. Our existence, his saving us, is an utter gift by which we do not deserve. It is our joy to be included in his story, to be restored to relationship with him. Nothing in him is lacking. Jesus is full, he is complete, he is satisfied, he is God. Now watch this. Out of his fullness are you and I filled. It's the only way you're filled or made complete. Anything else that you might put your cup into or your life into will not, cannot fill you. You might believe it does for a moment, but it's a lie. It's fleeting. Only Christ. Jesus is sufficient because despite what popular movies declare, no one else completes you but Jesus. The problem is, all too often, those who claim Christ are busy looking for something to complete them. I love you enough to say, instead of doing that, study the Word of God more to understand how you are complete in Christ. And if God ordains that there's someone else that you would do this life with, whether that's a spouse or children or a roommate or a partner in business, then let him ordain, let him bring that forth. But church, we the church are complete in Christ. We need to stop running around looking for something to complete us, looking for a functional savior in other people or other means. All they end up becoming is dysfunctional saviors. They will never be what only Jesus can be to us. I speak this truth to every bride of every wedding I do. Every time I've stood in that most intimate space, literally one of the most intimate spaces someone could ever stand, is between a husband and wife as they vow to be one for the rest of their lives. And it is so essential that in that moment I love her enough to look in her eyes and say, even this man whom you love, who you're giving yourself to, becoming one with, cannot be, will not be everything that Christ is to you only. It's her wedding day. And even in that, she needs to remember that he's not her completeness. He could not even make it off the altar. And if she's looking to him to do that for him, she will be undone. Only in Christ are we complete. Only in Christ are we ultimately satisfied. Those of you who have struggled to have kids, sometimes you can do the same thing with this. You just think, if I finally have kids, I'll finally feel that thing that I feel like, or maybe that job, that particular job, or whatever that thing might be. Only Christ is sufficient. Because we cannot be filled by our own efforts or by another object. Only in Jesus are we full. We are desperate for Christ alone and God's amazing grace. Let's read on. From his fullness, we there is those who have been given new birth, who have received and believed in him, according to verses 12 and 13, we have received, are possessors of grace upon grace. There's an interesting study note here in the fact that here in verse 16 and 17 is going to be the last mention of the word grace in all of John's gospel. He's going to mention truth about 50 more times. Now, I don't say that to upplay truth and downplay grace. No, not at all. I say that to make sure that we don't miss the weight of this statement that we find here about grace. So look at it with me. The glory is overflowing in its fullness with grace and truth. That's what comes. And in it, we don't receive grace and truth. No, we receive grace upon grace. What is grace and why are we given it doubly here? Grace defined, the definition I like, the simple definition worth memorizing to make sure we speak of grace rightly. Grace is an undeserved gift from an unobligated giver. He's not obligated to give it, and we're not deserving in any way for it. And anything that you do to make yourself deserving of it, it's no longer grace. In any way that person's obligated to give it, it's no longer grace. Something else. Grace is truly and purely a gift from God. Ephesians 1 proclaims that we will forever praise him for his glorious grace. There is something that God's doing and has planned to do from the beginning, so that he would be worshipped for his grace. Let me flesh out grace with a practical illustration. I think I've mentioned it maybe once before, but it can help reset maybe how we tweak our view of grace. When you get a paycheck at the end of the month from your boss, your response is, wow, this is so great. Thank you. You're such a great boss. Right? No, why? Because you earned that paycheck by working. You earned it. You worked for that check. It was not a gift. It was a payment for services rendered. Now, what if the boss surprises you with an extra paycheck in your envelope? An unexpected, unearned bonus. Now your response is, wow, cool. Especially when he gives you that bonus after your work was really poor. When you didn't do a good job. You were underperforming. Now you're elated. You're overjoyed. Wow, you're humbled. You're a generous boss you have, right? But where do you go when you come to find out that he's giving you that, not based on just his generosity, but he's giving it to you, and it's happening based on the exceptional performance of another? That other employee took a pay cut on your behalf. You were given the bonus due him. And to be clear, he's not slighted in this. He's a willing participant, a willing exchange. To turn it down is not an option. He has sealed it on your behalf. It's irrevocable. Now what is your response? Utter, humble gratitude, no words. Who am I to deserve that from him? But then you come to find out that the boss and he has set out from the beginning to provide this for you. Why? Because they knew you were utterly incapable of performing like you were called to by your job description. That you would never be able on your own to earn such a reward. And oh, by the way, it's not a one-time bonus. It's a forever increasing in your pay, despite your performance. And as imperfect as this analogy is, and trust me, it's very imperfect, okay? You're now beginning to taste a little bit about what is grace and why it's so amazing. What God has done. God's grace has been granted to his people because he wanted to, and that's all. Because Christ fulfilled what was demanded on our behalf. So John's point, by means of grace upon grace, is he's saying grace is not a one-time gift. One of the realities of our life is we still fight against sin. We still struggle in this temporary world. We're still at war with that. But God is so full that he provides us with grace, not just once, but again and again. I'm not just talking saving grace. Saving grace is good and complete and final. It is not needed to be given again and again. What is mentioned here by John is that God is so full, he continues to bless us with grace upon grace. I want you to stop and really ponder for a moment. Really think about all the times in one day grace is at work in your life. I mean, the evidence of grace upon grace in the life of a child of God is staggering when we really slow down and behold all that God is, all that he's due, all the ways that we fail, all the ways that we struggle, all the ways that this world's broken, and how his grace upon grace is lavished upon us. God's grace is so remarkable, especially when we consider how just his judgment and his wrath is on sin. See, society has done this thing where we speak of God as a God of grace, and so we downplay his other attributes of wrath and judgment and justice. We get it in our heads to this place where many kind of think of, yeah, because God's a God of grace, I'm due that he is able to give. Instead of keeping a right understanding that I'm due judgment and condemnation and wrath because of my sin, only in that light do I fall on my face before a holy God in the fact that he has given me grace upon grace. And my worship then is authentic and overflowing, not begrudging. Church, this is why we return to these things again and again, because your flesh is at war with these things, with these understandings, that we would rightly have an overflow of worship for him. Just think about the grace that God has shown mankind since the fall. In the flood. But you say, hold on, Pastor, in the flood, God destroyed all of the human race but one family. When we speak of great tragedies on our earth and loss of life and these historic days or wars where all these people were lost, the one that trumps them all is the day of the flood at the hand of the sovereign divine God. But see, we want to tweak how we look at that day. We look at it, and I'll be real careful how I say this, because we're guilty in sin of looking at this the wrong way. Like somehow we give God a pass for being really mean that day, instead of being elated that his grace continued the human race, that he saved even one to go forth. See, we pull down his right judgment and wrath on sin and try to elevate grace in a wrong way by which we're due. That's not grace anymore. Lift high your understanding of what we're due in wrath and sin, so that when you understand grace, saving grace, and grace upon grace, you're on your face before God. Your life begins to change because you see what he is due. You see what he is worth. You see what he has done. And there's nothing that compares to it. Amen? Oh, I pray how you chew on that and see that. I pray how you look stupid saying amen in front of other people later when you really get that. I pray in the middle of the lunch line that hits you. In the middle of your family, you break down in tears. You start to see what God has done in grace upon grace. You see that in his fullness what he has done, and it overwhelms you. His grace continuing through the generations of ongoing wickedness and covenanting with Abraham and all those that came after and David and enduring the constant sin of his people to get to the Messiah in bringing forth flesh, God in flesh. That is his grace. The fact that he tabernacled among us is his grace. That we can behold his glory. And I've even mentioned the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ, death of Christ for his adulterous bride. And then even in your own life, since knowing Christ, grace abounds in your life. Church, I want us to begin to see more and more the fullness of this text and the beauty and the wonder and how he's praiseworthy for grace upon grace. Oh, praise you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Stir in me, Holy Spirit. Verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. John furthers his point of the arrival of grace through Jesus Christ by showing its contrast and superior presence over that shown to Moses. In Exodus 33, Moses speaks of the divine favor of God on him and his people. Exodus 33, you can read it later. The gift of the law is a gift. The gift of the covenant made with Abraham and David. And as great as all that is, they were not on the same level of the coming grace and truth in the person and work of Jesus Christ himself. Now notice a contrast drawn here between what was given by Moses and what came by Christ. Grace and truth were not merely given, they came by Jesus Christ, came in all their fullness, came in all their glory. The law was given to Moses, for it was not his own, but grace and truth were not given to Christ. These are his essential perfections. And considering this contrast, we must not miss the great point here. The embodiment of God, the arrival of grace and truth in the most exponential way. Consider the words of Romans 8, 3 and 4 brings clarity to this. For God has done what the law, weakened by flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We must understand, no one could perfectly obey the law, even breaking one iota, even breaking one little part of it, made us guilty and deserving of punishment. The Mosaic covenant, the old covenant, the law never promised eternal life for obedience. It only promised temporary blessing and life in the land of Canaan. So the fulfillment of the eternal predetermined plan of God, the promise he made in Genesis 3:15 to bring the Redeemer, God ordained Jesus to take on flesh and bring forth grace and truth for God's people like never before. A.W. Pink spells it out like this, and how the grace of Christ is better than the law of Moses by pointing out, again, don't hear me wrong, what God gave us in the law is good and beautiful and right and it needs to be followed and obeyed, and we praise God for that. We don't toss it aside. But see the fulfillment, see what the arrival of grace and truth means. The law manifested what is in man, sin. It revealed the sin. Grace manifests what is in God, love. Law demanded righteousness from men. Grace brings righteousness to men. Law sentences a living man to death. Grace brings a dead man to life. Law speaks of what men must do for God. Grace tells of what Christ has done for men. And so praise God that he does this work, that Jesus comes full of grace and truth. The glory of the Son is full of the graciousness towards us sinners without compromising God's truth. And then in closing, verse 18, the revelation of God. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. This is the end of what's called the prologue of the Gospel of John. And in it, in verse 18, John is going to bookend the whole statement of verses 1 through 18 and really tie it back to what he says in verse 1 about who Jesus is. He's going to bookend the game-changing point that the Word, Jesus Christ, is God in flesh. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus, who is eternally God, is eternally in unity with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, is God the Son in flesh. The begotten Son who comes to this world to do what only he could do, to put on display the glory of God, and the grace of God by overcoming the vast chasm that separates God and mankind to fulfill truth and judgment and to pay the price for wrath due his people. Why is it so important that we see God in the incarnate person of Jesus Christ? Why is it so important that God became flesh, that God has made Christ known, as it says here in verse 18? Jesus will later answer, in this Gospel of John, Jesus will later answer with his own words in chapter 14, declaring, no one has ever seen God the Father, and that no one can come to the Father except through him. Church, may we behold God, whom no man has seen until he is fully declared by the incarnation of the Son. May we testify that from his fullness alone, we who believed have all received grace upon grace. May we join with Peter, who said in 2 Peter 3:18, grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Pray with me. Lord, you have so blessed us with your word. We've seen video of our brothers and sisters around the world who have delivered the written word of God for the first time. We see them run to it. We see them shed tears and bawl their eyes out that they have the word of God to study, to know you, to believe rightly and strongly and be sanctified. God, let us not treat lightly our time with the word of God this morning and move on to other things this week, but that it would stir us, convict us, draw us back to our time with you, to behold you, to testify of you, of grace upon grace and fulfillment of truth and the beauty, the wonder of the incarnation and what you have done. Lord, for anyone in the house today who, or listening later, who is hearing these clarities brought forth and in your divine and sovereign time are unstopping their ears and their eyes to see and behold, that they would repent of their sin, trust in Jesus, and live for you. Lord, anyone claiming Christ and yet still unrepentantly walking in sin, Lord, convict them that there is no evidence of Christ in that, that you would bring conviction. You would cause them to break and to call out to brothers and sisters to come alongside, to reorient them to the gospel, that they would repent, that they would move forth in honoring you. That we, your church, would testify of these truths, these bold truths given to us in your gospel of John. Thank you for it. Thank you for what you are and have done. That we would worship you, testify of you as we leave this place. We love you. Praise your holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.